Perhaps you'd like to open your Bibles then at our second reading this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 1. You'll find it on page 203 in the New Testament section. So we continue our series in these verses, these phrases to describe the incarnation. This morning we come to very God, begotten, not created. And we're looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. On the face of it, the Christian belief in the incarnation, that God became man in Jesus Christ and in him alone, can easily be construed as being rather exclusivist, indeed almost offensive. To say that this man, Jesus Christ, was and is very God, and only this man, runs quite counter to the thinking of our age. We live in a pluralist society with a multiplicity of cultures and backgrounds and religions. Tolerance is in many ways the keynote of the age. If you wanted a motto, it would probably be something like, "It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere." And in that context, to say that Jesus Christ is God, that that baby born on the first Christmas day is the only way to God, is dynamite. People just do not like it. It is not that people don't believe that Christ is special. It's not that people don't believe that he is an authority. What they cannot stand is us saying that he is the only authority. Because almost all religions accept Christ in some way or another. Within Islam, Christ is recognized as one of the prophets, less than Muhammad maybe, but still a prophet. Within Hinduism, Christ is seen as an incarnation of God, alongside Brahman or Krishna or Siva or whoever. And it's true in many of the modern cults and pseudo-religions. It's strange how often people feel the need to defer to Jesus as being an authority and try and fit him into their own systems of belief. I suppose the new religion that's sweeping the West today, if you can call it a religion, is New Age. It's really an extraordinary hodgepodge of reincarnation and astral travel and self-analysis and everything else it seems thrown in together. And one of the most charismatic devotees of New Age, as you probably know, is Shirley MacLaine. Well, I read her book recently, Out on a Limb, in which she describes how she got drawn into the movement. And she recalls a conversation that she had with a friend at one point who was trying to lead her into New Age thinking. And at one point, the friend is trying to show how Jesus Christ himself taught New Age. Strange that we'd missed it all for 2,000 years, isn't it? But nevertheless, what he refers to is the missing, as it were, 18 years in Jesus' life, between when at the age of 12 he went up to the temple with his parents and when he began his public ministry at the age of 30. And he explains those missing 18 years like this. A lot of people think that those 18 missing years were spent traveling in and around India and Tibet and Persia and the Near East. There are all kinds of legends and stories about a man who sounds just like Christ. His description is matched everywhere, and he said he was the Son of God, and he corroborated the beliefs of the Hindus that reincarnation was in fact true. They say he became an adept yogi and mastered complete control over his body and the physical world around him. He evidently went around doing all those miracles that were recorded later in the Bible and tried to teach people that they could do the same things too if they got more in touch with their spiritual selves and their own potential power. Well, if you'll forgive my saying so, that I'm afraid is complete drivel. If you believe that, you'll believe anything. But that is the way in which so many people think. They'll turn to Jesus and say, "Oh yes, Jesus too taught what I am teaching." Now, Jesus never taught reincarnation. Jesus never taught that if only we could get in touch with our true selves, then we would have a greater spiritual power. But you see how it is that people want to bring in Jesus as an authority and say, "Oh yes, yes, what he said does matter. And in fact, he says what I'm teaching." Very convenient. But the one thing people cannot accept is that Jesus is the sole authority. That is the thing they find hard to accept. And it's even true, dare I say it, in some so-called Christian circles. There are many so-called Christians who find the uniqueness, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ more than a little embarrassing. Theologians have a phrase for it. They call it the scandal of particularity. The idea that God was present in a unique way, in a particular person, in a particular place, at a particular time, they say is almost scandalous. We cannot say that, they say, in today's more broad-minded circles. So there's a senior churchman in the Church of England who tells the story, who told a story recently at a conference he was at, of how he was in India with a Christian missionary passing a Hindu shrine. And she remarked, "I'm always very sad to see the piety with which those Hindus worship at that shrine." He said, "Why?" "Well," she said, "there's no one there to hear." And this man turned to the conference and said, "That simple finality has no place today." You see, to modern men and women, to many even so-called Christians, that sort of exclusiveness is almost offensive. And yet it is exactly what the New Testament teaches. And the reason I dwell on the offensiveness, seemingly so, of the claim is because I don't believe that many of us have ever realized just how revolutionary this Christian truth is. That when God became man in Jesus Christ, he was doing something he did nowhere else, in no other place, at no other time. Now, if we look at these verses in Hebrews, I think we see something of the impact of the birth of Jesus Christ, of the incarnation. That 2,000 years ago, in a remote part of the Roman Empire, God actually became man. The letter of Hebrews was written to a group of Christians in the first century to encourage them to persevere in their Christian faith. They were finding their Christianity quite costly. They were being tempted to fall away and to fall back in their old beliefs. And the writer writes to them to encourage them to see again the uniqueness of Christ, and that Christ indeed is their only true hope. And in these verses, two themes come out, which I think appear constantly through the letter. And there are two ways in which we see the absolute uniqueness and supremacy of Jesus Christ, however scandalous it may appear. And the first one is this, that in Christ we see God's final word. Look at those verses again. "In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." The writer, you see, is speaking of two ages. Of old, he spoke through the prophets. In the past, if you like, in the Old Testament times, that's the former age. And now in these last days, and that is, if you like, now, that is between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The two eras, you see, the Old Testament era and the era in which we live, between the first and second coming of Christ. And in those two eras, God spoke. In the Old Testament, he spoke through the prophets in many and various ways. But now, says the writer, in these times, in the New Testament era, God has spoken through his Son. Now we live in these last times. We live now. So isn't it interesting to notice the tense the writer uses? He says, God has spoken. God has spoken his final and definitive word. He doesn't say God is speaking. He doesn't say God will continue to speak. He says that he has spoken. And we have the testimony, if you like, of that voice of that word in the scriptures. God's testimony to his Son Christ. Now, do you see the implications of what the writer is actually saying here? We all surely want to hear God's word. What does God think of this? What does God think of that? As we look around our world, we think, well, what does God have to say about it? Well, here we have the answer. Because God has spoken. He has spoken in Christ. And until he comes again, that is God's final word. Now, there are many people who would say that God has spoken in Christ, All the Muslims would say that. The Hindus, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Moonies, the Mormons. But what they could not agree with is that in Christ we find God's final word. You see, that is where the crunch comes. Do we really believe in Christ, in the New Testament witness to God in Christ? Because if we do, we believe there we have God's final word. And the question is, do we believe that? Do we believe the Bible is sufficient? Do we believe that when God spoke in Christ, he didn't, as it were, need to speak again? Do we need something else? Now, forgive me if I use an illustration I know I've used before here in an evening service, but I think it makes the point very well. So the man who employed a butler, and on the Sunday he said to the butler, look, for breakfast every day, I would like you to cook me bacon and egg. Something of a traditionalist, this man. He said, I want a bacon and egg every day for breakfast. And the butler said, fine. He gets up on the Monday morning, he comes down for breakfast, and there on his plate is a boiled egg. And he says to the butler, look, I asked for bacon and egg. You've just given me a boiled egg. And the butler says, I know, he said, but the bacon, I'm afraid, wasn't very good. I didn't think you'd like it, but these are wonderful eggs. You'll really enjoy it. He said, actually, I want bacon and egg. Can you give me bacon and egg tomorrow, please? The butler says, fine. Comes down to breakfast the next morning, and what's he got? An enormous plateful. Bacon, eggs, sausage, tomato, beans, fried bread, black pudding, mushrooms, the lot. And he says, now look, I only asked for bacon and egg. You've given me all this lot. And the man said, the butler said, I know, he said, but they were all going very cheap in the supermarket. And I knew you'd like them, they're wonderful. And he says, look, I only want bacon and egg, please. The butler says, okay. Man comes down for breakfast on the Wednesday, and what's he got on his plate? A kipper. And he says, now look, he said, I wanted bacon and egg. He said, I know, but these kippers were going at half price. He said, look, all I want for breakfast is bacon and egg. And he comes down on the Thursday morning, and finally there it is, the bacon and egg ready for him. I think, what's the point of that story? Well, I'll tell you. In Christ, we believe that God has spoken, as it were, his final word to our age. The trouble is that many of us aren't happy with this word, and so we want to change it. We want to move it around in some way. So we have the egg without the bacon. We have some of God's word, but not all of it, because some of it we don't really like. So we leave out the bits that we don't want. Jesus spoke about judgment, but we don't like judgment today, so we leave it out. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, we find that a bit too hard to take as well, so we leave that bit out as well. Now, do you see, if in Christ we have God's final word, if God has spoken in Christ, we simply cannot treat him in that way. We either take it or we don't. We can't just leave out the bits we don't want. That's one way of dealing with it, but there's another. That's, if you like, having the egg, the bacon, the sausage, the mushrooms, and everything else, where we have God's word in Christ, but we also add lots of other things onto it as well. Now, that is where so many of the other religions in the world, and these pseudo-religions, these cults, go wrong. They claim to accept the authority of the Bible, but what they do is they add their own authorities as well. So the Mormons, they'll claim to believe the Bible, but they add to it the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Covenants, or whatever. The Moonies, strange enough, they claim too to accept the authority of the Bible, but they too add to it the Reverend Moon's divine principle. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim to take up the Bible. They claim to take it seriously. They'll quote endless verses of it, but actually they have another authority, which is the Watchtower Publications. Now, do you see what they're all saying? They're saying that God hasn't spoken his final word in Christ. There is another word that we need to hear today. We need to add to it, because God's word in Christ was not enough. And yet, what does he say? God has spoken in Christ in these last days by his Son. But dare I say it, it's not only the false religions, the cults, that get this wrong. If you walk into a Christian bookshop today, you'll see among the bestsellers a book that's called My Dear Child. It purports to be messages from God to his people, which the author received as he waited upon God. Now, I've not read the book from beginning to end, I've only glanced through it. So I'm not in a position to say whether the thoughts that are transmitted are in line with what the Bible teaches or not. But what worries me is the way in which the book is set up. It's effectively saying this: we need a new, direct word from God to his dear children, and this writer has received that word. The old word in the Bible is somehow not enough. We need a new one. You see, he's not actually taking the Bible and explaining it. He's recording words in the first person which claim to have been from God himself, what God is saying to his people. Now, the thoughts there may be quite biblical, but do you see how that opens us up to all sorts of abuses? It's saying somehow that the word we have in Christ, in the scriptures, is not enough. We need a newer word, a more relevant, a more direct word maybe. And yet, what does the writer of the Hebrews say? In these last words, God has spoken to us by his Son. We can't add to it. That's not to say that God doesn't speak today. Of course he does. But when he speaks through his word, in accordance with his word. He doesn't tell us something extra. And then, of course, there's the morning when the man comes down and finds just a kipper on his plate, or a croissant, whatever. And that is when we say, look, we can actually do without the Bible altogether, and we'll have something else. You can ditch that because it's too culturally relative. It's written 2,000 years ago. It's got no relevance today. We need a new word. Well, if what the writer says is true, we cannot do that. We cannot subtract from the Bible. We cannot add to it. We cannot substitute it with something else. If in Christ we have God's final word, we don't need anything else. No new words, no new teachings, no new revelations. And I think many of us don't always understand the implications of it. If God has spoken to us in Christ, if God has become man in Jesus Christ, if God loved us so much that he became one of us himself, then surely that must be his final word to us. There can't be any other authoritative word until he comes again. Yes, God speaks. Of course he does. But he speaks through his word in accordance with his word. It is never something else. In Christ we see God's final word. That's the first thing. And I want you to notice the second thing as we go on to verse 3. And that is that in Christ we see God's finished work. Christ reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. Gives a number of descriptions of the wonder of this man, Jesus Christ, who is God. And then he says at the end of verse 3, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ came, he says, to make purification for sins, which he did in his death on the cross. And when he had done that, what did he do? He sat down. Why did he sit down? Because his work was finished. All that needed to be done for our forgiveness had been done. Now, I always think one of the great joys in life is coming home after a busy day or a busy evening, sitting down in an armchair with a cup of Ovaltine, putting your feet up, relaxing, work's over. The job's done, it's all finished for the day. Our sitting down is a sign of that. There's nothing more to do. Now, why did Christ come? Christ came preeminently to die. He came to die for our sins, so that we could be forgiven through his death. But when Christ had died and been raised and ascended to his Father in heaven, we are told constantly that he sat down. And that tells us that his work was done. It was finished. Nothing more needed to be done for our forgiveness. And to see that brought out, we'd like to turn on one or two pages, page 208, to Hebrews chapter 10. Here the writer is drawing a comparison between the old order with the old sacrifices of the priests and the new order in the great high priest Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. You see these other priests constantly offering sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins which they could never fully achieve. And so what do? They stand. Every day they stand because they have to make more sacrifices and more sacrifices. But with Christ, there was only one. And when he had made it, he sat down, so that nothing more needed to be done. And you see, that's again what sets Jesus apart, is that in Christ and in his death, the work of dealing with our sin was finished. Nothing more needed to be done. That's why we'll never understand the Christmas story without Easter. We'll never understand the incarnation without the crucifixion. Christ came to die. And when he died, his work, as it were, was finished. When our sins were taken on the cross, nothing more needed to be done. And again, you see, that's where so many people go wrong. It's not that they believe the death of Christ achieved nothing, that it was irrelevant. It's just they think that there's something more that needs to be done, some work, some religious activity, something else that we have to do. That's why the oldest of all heresies is the heresy of justification by works, saying that somehow we can add to what Christ has done, that we have to earn it. There's something we have to do to make it our own. And you find it throughout the world. You find it in the different religions of the world. In Islam, we have to try and balance the weight more on one side than the other. Hindus believe in the unchangeable law of karma. But so do many people, in many ways within the churches. So many of us think that there's something that we have got to do. And if we have a bad day or if we're disobedient, you know, we lose our salvation because we've somehow got to earn it. And that's why constantly through this letter to the Hebrews, the writer is saying that when Christ died, he died once for all, so that nothing more needs to be done. And that's the second reason why I believe in the utter uniqueness of Christ. Because he alone can deal with our sins. When God sent Christ and took on human flesh, he did it so that our sins could be dealt with once and for all. So the work of forgiving our sins could be a finished work. In Christ, we see therefore God's finished work. All that needs to be done has been done for us. And our response is simply one of faith and obedience. We don't earn it. We can only accept it. So do you see those two things, therefore, that sets Christ apart? Two reasons why we do believe in the uniqueness of Christ. Two reasons why the incarnation is of such fundamental importance. On the one hand, in Christ, we see God's final word. And on the other hand, in Christ, we see God's finished work. And they're truths, two truths, above all, that I think we need to hear, that the world needs to hear, because they prove the utter uniqueness of Christ. They prove why we do, as Christians, believe in the scandal of particularity. So as I sum up, can I just point out a couple of implications of this? The first, very often today we hear people saying something like, if only God would speak. Why is God silent? Why does he say nothing? What does he say about this situation? Why is it when I talk to God it seems the heavens are as brass? He says nothing. Well, we see here that is not true, because God has spoken. God has spoken in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the record of his Son, his Word, the Scriptures. Here we meet God. Here we find what God has to say. Now, it's very fashionable today to talk about people trying to find God, searching for God, looking for God. I think of a book that I read not very long ago, which is very moving, yet ultimately very sad, because it had the title, Someday I'll Find Him. Someday I'll get there. Someday I'll work it out. And yet all the time we have him here in the Scriptures. Here we see God's final word to us in Christ. And we don't need any other word. If we want to know what God has to say, all we have to do is to look at the Scriptures, to study them, to ask with God's Spirit's help, to understand them, to meditate on them. You see, for many of us, the trouble is not that God doesn't speak to us. The trouble is not that God is silent. The trouble is we don't really want to hear what he has to say. It's not that God hasn't spoken, it's that we don't want to hear. But we need to see that we're not going to hear anything else. In Christ, we have God's final word. We don't need anything else. We shouldn't look for anything else. It's all there in Christ. But then there's a second question I often hear people say as well, is this: why doesn't God do something? Now, why doesn't God step into his world? Why doesn't he change things? Why do situations are allowed to happen as they do? When we look around the world at the moment, it's a tremendous sense of fear, isn't it? We seem poised on the brink, maybe, of a war which could have disastrous consequences. Why doesn't God act? Well, who knows? He may. But we see in Christ that God has acted. And God has acted to do something far more important than stopping all the wars there have ever been and all the wars there ever will be. Because he has acted to save us from our sins. That is why Christ came. And that affects us not just for now, it affects us for eternity. God has acted. And God longs to do that work in each of our lives. You see, God has done it all. Because I think we need to add, there's nothing we need to do other than simply accept it in repentance and faith. In Christ, we hear God's final word. In Christ, we see God's finished work. So we don't need to hear anything else. All that has been said in Christ that we need to hear. The question is, are we prepared to hear it? Again, we don't need to do anything else. All that is necessary has been done for us in Christ, which we read of in his word. And the question on that one is, are we prepared to accept it and accept him? As we close then, shall we just be still and have a moment of prayer together? Our Lord Jesus Christ, we are amazed again as we think of all you have done for us. That though you are rich, you became poor for us. That you took on human flesh and became one of us. We thank you that in you we hear God's word speaking so clearly to us. May we take that word seriously. Forgive us if we ignore it or we're bored with it. We want something else. Help us to hear you in your word. But we also want to thank you from the depths of our hearts that when you came to die for us. And that in your death we see your finished work. And I pray that each one of us here might have the wonder of knowing for ourselves the forgiveness of sins and the joy of eternal life with you. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.